Let me begin with a portion from the Old Testament and then one from the New. Reading from the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Very familiar text. The creation of a helper for Adam. Genesis 2, reading from verse 18 to the end of that chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then a reading from the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, as the Apostle Paul comments on the text that we have read and reveals for us its deeper meaning. The book of Ephesians 5, reading from verse 25 down to verse 32. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. In the final decade of the second century AD, an African Christian by the name of Septimius Florens Tertullianus, we know him more probably as simply Tertullian, penned one of the loveliest descriptions of Christian marriage in the literary corpus of the ancient church. To his wife, he wrote these words: "How shall we ever be able adequately to describe the happiness of that marriage which the church arranges, upon which the blessing of God sets a seal, at which angels are present as witnesses, and to which God the Father gives his consent? How beautiful the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are, in very truth, two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. They perform their daily exercises of piety without hindrance. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them would chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Here, Tertullian details what a Christian union in marriage looks like. He's obviously building on the passages that we've already read from Holy Scripture, those from Genesis 2 and then Ephesians and others that speak of marriage as a one flesh union. It is noteworthy that Tertullian assumes that a Christian marriage is one that takes place within the context of the church, an explicit perspective that goes all the way back to the beginning of the first century when Ignatius of Antioch, writing right after the New Testament period, can say that a marriage performed within the church must be done so with the approval of the elders. Now, Tertullian's high view of marriage, and there may be elements of the ideal in that description, his high view of marriage is particularly significant in the day in which he lived. We've already heard earlier this afternoon, at least those of us who are present for the session, where we looked at John Calvin's reading of the early church fathers led by Dr. Ligon Duncan. We've heard about the Gnostics, that group, that aberrant group that emerged in the middle, probably, of the first century. They're certainly there in some of Paul's letters, Paul fighting this group that basically perverted Christian doctrine. And among their perversions was the denial of the goodness of marriage. Paul speaks to them in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The battle against Gnosticism raged throughout the latter part of the first century. John is speaking against it in 1 John and 2 John. They denied the reality of the incarnation. All through the second century, that battle of the church with this aberrant group raged. One of the areas that they denied, as I've mentioned, was the goodness of marriage. One of the Gnostics, quoted by Irenaeus, an early Christian apologist, a Gnostic called Saturninus, said this: marriage and procreation are of Satan. The church's response to that was to stress again and again the goodness of marriage and basically build on 1 Timothy 4, that all that God did prior to the fall in the creation of this world, in the creation of the institution of marriage, was good. Marriage is a good estate, one that is ordained of God. The decades and the centuries pass, and we come to the fourth century, where a preacher named John Chrysostom, the golden mouth — his first name was John, Chrysostom was an epithet that was given to him because of the fabulous nature of his preaching — he could say this, preaching in Constantinople: how foolish are those who belittle marriage. If marriage were something to be condemned, Paul would never call Christ a bridegroom and the church a bride. And again, obviously, he's thinking of Ephesians chapter 5. The church has never retreated from those early days that marriage is a good estate. But that does not mean that there have not been significant differences within Christendom and the history of the church about marriage, ones that, upon the reflection of the reformers, we would see as significantly aberrant in certain regards. There were those in the fourth century, contemporaneous of Chrysostom, who had very different views on marriage than he did. I'm going to quote two. The first one is Jerome, who is probably best known for the fact that during the 380s and 390s, he translated the Bible into Latin, producing a kind of universal translation where there had been three or four different translations of the Bible prior to that. And he produced kind of a common standard. It becomes the Bible of the Middle Ages. He vigorously defended the view that celibacy was a state vastly superior to marriage. It was more virtuous, he claimed, more pleasing to God. In fact, and I'm not sure how he read the scriptures this way, but he said if you go through the scriptures and you look at all of those who are closest to God, none of them, he argued, were married. As I said, I'm not sure how he read the scriptures. There were blinkers as he read the scriptures. In fact, he brought it down to this point. The key issue, he said, is sexual intimacy, sexual relations, in his mind, between husband and wife, were a hurdle that prevented a spiritual life. They were an obstacle in the way of a life that wanted to devote itself wholeheartedly to God. Augustine, very well known for a number of very good reasons, his great work on the confession, on the, what it called the Confessions, in which he describes what it is and how the Lord brings a sinner to himself, the way in which God pursues this sinner, Augustine. It's a tremendous book. We don't agree with everything in it, but it's a tremendous detailing as he looks back over his life, a man who had wandered from the Christian teaching that his mother had given him, Monica, as a young boy, who had lost himself in the world, but he traces God's calling him and following him until that he meets his Lord in a garden in Milan in 386. Or his great book on the Trinity, a tremendous blessing to the church, which has shaped thinking about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Western thought down through the years. But he also disparaged marriage to some degree. He never denied it was a good thing. Even Jerome didn't deny that there is a sense in which marriage is a good thing. But celibacy, Jerome would argue, was much better. Augustine never goes as far as Jerome, but he does say that those who devote themselves to a celibate lifestyle, they are having a foretaste of heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. And here then on earth, if you live a celibate lifestyle, it is almost like you're anticipating the eternal state. Why then did God ordain marriage? Well, Augustine argues, and this is through a number of his commentaries on Genesis. He wrote about 3 commentaries on Genesis through his life. Marriage was primarily ordained for the procreation of children. In fact, at one point he says, Eve would have been of no benefit to Adam if she couldn't have had children. What then of the biblical data that we read in Genesis 2? Again, it is amazing that a theologian of Augustine's brilliance, and he is one, probably, if you were to ask me, name the 5 most important theologians in the history of the church, Augustine would stand among them. I'm thinking here of post-scriptural writers or writers outside of Scripture. But it's amazing that a man of his brilliance, as he reads Genesis 2, doesn't see the central thrust of that text, which hangs and coheres around the fact that as God looked at Adam's state, there was something about his state that was not good. It stands out in strong contrast to everything that's been said in Genesis 1 as God creates by divine fiat and speaks all that we see into existence. He, after each of the days, he pronounces it, and it was good. And then you hit Genesis 2 and it strikes you there was something not good about Adam's estate, and that was he didn't have a helper. And that's the central thrust of that text in Genesis 2. Augustine doesn't see it. The woman was made to be a delightful companion to the man, a source of comfort and strength, and in a sense, that the man for the woman in that way as well. They are companions together. These ideas receive scant attention in the theology of Augustine. Pushed to the wall, Augustine says, marriage is being created for 3 reasons. Number 1, for the purpose of procreation. Number 2, to prevent sexual immorality. And number 3, as a symbol of the unity of those who inherit the heavenly Jerusalem. All of them biblical reasons, but they don't go to the heart, in one sense, of marriage, as it's laid out in Holy Scripture. These positions of Jerome and Augustine were largely embraced by the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and that's why I've gone into them. As we'll see, Calvin lived in a day that is like our day. A day of absolute moral chaos when it came to the issues of marriage and the purpose of sexuality. And that's why we at the beginning of the 21st century can look back at Calvin's day and draw wisdom from it. There will be differences, as we will see, but we live in a day of significant chaos when it comes to marriage and sexuality. And the groundwork for that was laid by these two men of God, and especially Augustine, the man of God. I confess I've got problems with Jerome. I don't like actually reading Jerome. He's a querulous man. He's always in controversies with this person and that person, and I find his writings difficult. But Augustine, I love Augustine as a theologian. But here he lays down the road for those 1,000 years that follow him, in which he was the theological master in many respects. A problem. The medieval Roman Catholic Church basically argues that there are two pathways of discipleship. If you cannot follow the better, then, well, get married. It's not the best option. It'll get you in all kinds of problems. And they're not thinking of the problems that come along in terms of the challenges of life. But they're thinking of the problems of marital intimacy and how that prevents a close walk with God. The second pathway of discipleship is you need to be celibate. Jerome is already urging that in the final years as Rome is collapsing and the Western Roman Empire is dissolving its power structures. And Jerome is writing to a number of women that he knows by correspondence in Italy, basically telling them, don't even think about getting married. The world's going to rack and ruin. You need to flee to Christ and devote yourself wholeheartedly to Him. And that means you have to live a celibate lifestyle. Not surprisingly, by the High Middle Ages, the Second Lateran Council, 1139, to be specific, it was legislated by the Roman Catholic Church that only those who were celibate could be ordained. You may know the Eastern Orthodox Church never goes completely this way. The Eastern Orthodox Church will argue that priests and deacons can be married. Bishops can have been married, but their wives need to be dead by the time that they get ordained as bishops. But it's in the Roman Church. I've never actually thought of that as funny, but there's a problem with that, as you can think. In the Roman Church, clerical celibacy is there right from the ground up. And it's precisely here that theological legislation collides with reality. Because many of those who are ordained priests in the Roman Catholic Church in the High and Late Middle Ages were celibate, but they were not chaste. I'm using those words technically. They were not married, but they were engaging in sexual relations. As Calvin once rightly noted, virginity is an excellent gift, but it is given only to a few. He's talking here about celibacy. One of the great scandals of the late medieval church is the household of the parish priest, the man who was to be a guide to the flock in a parish. Everyone knew what the reality of that household was. Here was a man who was celibate. But he wasn't chaste. He normally had a cook, in quotes, or a housekeeper, in quotes, who lived in. But everybody knew that the cook or housekeeper was engaging in more than cooking or keeping house because there were children running around. And for Calvin, not surprisingly, the Roman system then was a diabolical system. He uses those words. It is a modern tyranny, this requirement of celibacy for those who are priests. It is in some, he says, he's thinking here of 1 Timothy 4:1, a doctrine of devils. The Reformation then, and I think this is very important, the Reformation then in the 16th century in which Calvin plays a significant role is not only a rediscovery of the gospel, a rediscovery of the way of salvation, nor is it only a rediscovery of the centrality of the purity of worship that God has laid down in His Word, how He desires to be worshipped. Those are often the critical issues that we think of at the time of the Reformation. It is also a rediscovery of a fully biblical view of marriage. It's a rediscovery of family life. Here's a text that I'm going to look at in more detail in a minute. Calvin wrote this to Pierre Verret. By the way, Pierre Verret is one of the great co-workers of Calvin. It's a shame his memory has been largely eclipsed over the years. There is something odd about the Geneva Wall in Geneva, that Pierre Verret is not there. This man who was one of Calvin's closest confidants, but that's off to the side. Writing to Pierre Verret in March of 1549, his wife, Adelette, has just died. Calvin tells his friend, "I am deprived of my excellent life companion, who, if misfortune had come, would have been my willing companion, not only in exile and sorrow, but even in death." In that one simple sentence, you have a revolution. In that one simple sentence, you have what the Reformation had done to the biblical, rediscovered the biblical idea of marriage and family. There is no figure in all of the leading circles of the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period who makes anything like that, because they're all technically not supposed to be married. For the Reformers, and here the Reformers set the pattern, for the Reformers and those who follow in their stead, like the Puritans of the 17th century, and you'll forgive me because of my English background, I'm thinking along the English line, but you could think of those great Dutch churches that follow in the 17th and 18th century, and the evangelicals of the 18th and 19th century. Marriage has an innate excellence. It is vital for the development of Christian affection and friendship, and is one of God's major means for developing sanctification in the lives of His children. Marriage is a school of holiness for most of God's people. And what follows, I want to explore this, and I want to do so by looking at John Calvin's experience of marriage, and I want to interweave it with other statements he makes in his commentaries and tracts on a theology of marriage. I am not going to touch that whole legislation, that whole body of legislation that Calvin crafted in the early years of the Reformation in Geneva, in which he drew upon his legal training, and which set a pattern for the Western tradition, not simply the church, but the entirety of the West, which in our memory and in our experience is being dismantled. There was a pattern of marriage, expectations about marriage, that prevailed down at least to the 1950s. And we are living in a day in which it's all being dismantled. First of all, the courtships of Calvin. And you need to follow some of this closely, because it's a bit of a torturous kind of pathway to marriage for Calvin. There is no evidence that Calvin seriously entertained getting married until he ended up in Strasbourg in 1538. You recall Calvin going to Geneva in 1536, 2 years in Geneva. The city fathers had voted for the Reformation, so to speak, at the preaching of Pierre Verret and Guillaume Farel. They really didn't know what they were getting into, in one sense, because what they thought was they'll get rid of this Italian bishop, Sadoleto, kick him out. They won't have to pay taxes anymore to the Italians down in the Vatican. And they'll have all that extra money. Well, then they hear the preaching. They've really not embraced the Reformation so much as they've embraced the Reformation for the wrong reasons, nationalism, etc. And within 2 years, Calvin and Farel get kicked out. And Calvin goes to Strasbourg, and he's there for 3 years, from 1538 to 1541. Not long after he got to Strasbourg, he says, "I've never married. I do not know whether I ever will. If I do, it will be in order to free me from many daily troubles, and thus freer for the Lord. Lack of sexual continence would not be the reason I would point to for marrying." No one can charge me with that. Calvin's not opposed to marriage. He's a reformer. And one of the marks of the Reformation was this wholehearted embrace of marriage as a good institution and for those in ministry. Calvin would have known of the public exemplar of Martin Luther, who within about 13 years before this had married an ex-nun, Caterina von Bora. And it was quite a stirring story. Caterina and about 10 other nuns had escaped from a nunnery in pickle barrels. They'd been smuggled out and deposited in Wittenberg on Luther's doorstep. And for about a year, 1525, 1526, Luther had acted as matchmaker. And incidentally, I'm not going to get into this, Calvin also on occasion acted as matchmaker, and especially with Pierre Verret, but we won't get into that side of the story. And Luther had eventually married off all of these young women except for one, Caterina, and that's because she had her eyes set on Martin. And finally, Luther marries her in 1526 when a friend of Luther's asked, why did he get married? Well, he said there were two major reasons. First of all, to please my father, and to spite the Pope. Now, as everybody knew who read Luther's table talk, that interesting, fascinating dialogue that Luther would have at the dinner table with students and anybody who was visiting, this marriage grew to be one of deep esteem and affection. And Luther's household became the public exemplar of a reformed minister's home. So Calvin's not against marriage. He could say in his commentary in Ephesians 5:31-33, marriage is not a thing ordained by men. We know God is the author of it, and it is solemnized in his name. Or preaching on the minor prophet Malachi. You know that passage in Malachi 2 that deals with marriage. Calvin puts it more succinctly, God is the founder of marriage. But in this early letter from Strasbourg, it's that Calvin doesn't feel a pressing need in his own life. As he said on another occasion many years later, I shall not belong to those who are accused of attacking the Church of Rome like the Greeks fought Troy only to be able to take a wife. You remember the Trojan War, how Helen had been stolen from Menelaus, and it launched 1,000 ships and Menelaus going to take back his wife and Paris, who had taken her, trying to keep her. If he did enter into marriage, Calvin said, it would be to secure freedom from certain concerns that he would be able to serve the Lord more wholeheartedly. Calvin's not eager to get married, but his friends are eager to get a marriage, of whom two, Martin Bucer and Guillaume Farel. Bucer was at the forefront, we'll deal with him first, Bucer was at the forefront of a massive reformation taking place in Strasbourg. He's the leading minister in Strasbourg. He was a former Dominican monk who, in 1518, had gone to a conference. It was a conference of Augustinians, and I'm not sure how he ended up going. There was a man there who really was on trial, Martin Luther. And Luther preached that week, Bucer would say, like an apostle. He was converted that weekend. And had become one of the key reformers in German-speaking territories. He had married in 1522 a former nun by the name of Elizabeth Silberstein. He had come to view love as the indispensable requirement of marriage. In fact, he pushed it to the point where he said, if love is absent, and Calvin would not agree with this, and we don't have time to look at his legislation on divorce, but Calvin would not agree with this. He says, if love is absent, that is of sufficient grounds for divorce. This is Bucer's argument. The one thing that Calvin of Bucer was convinced, that a gospel minister is rarely able, given the stresses and strains of ministry, to fulfill his calling without a faithful companion. Bucer may well be described as the founder of the Protestant parsonage. So only a few months after Calvin arrives in Strasbourg, Bucer tells him, I found just the woman for you. Things seem to be moving towards marriage because in February of 1539, Calvin writes to Farel, one of the great sources of knowledge about Calvin's life are his correspondence. If we didn't have those, there'd be so much, because Calvin has a deep reticence to talk about himself. Everybody in Europe knew about Martin Luther's marriage to Katharina von Bora, the details, the pickle barrels, and etc., etc. Calvin was very reticent to talk about his public life, and especially his marriage. But in February of 1539, Calvin wrote to Guillaume Farel that Bucer had found him a wife, and could he come and perform the marriage ceremony? Calvin told Farel he expected the bride to arrive shortly after Easter. It's possible, this is speculation, he had not met her at that point. But the marriage didn't take place, and we don't know why. Now it was Guillaume Farel's turn to play matchmaker. This is curious, because Guillaume Farel was a lifelong bachelor, well, until the end of his life, and again, we won't get into that. And Farel, in May of 1540, tells Calvin he's found just the woman to suit him. When he wrote to Calvin to find out, was he interested? This text is very important. Calvin says, "I am not one of those insane kind of lovers who, once smitten by the first sight of a fine figure, cherishes even the faults of his lover. The only beauty that seduces me is one who is chaste, not too fastidious, modest, thrifty, patient, and hopefully she'll be attentive to my health." Calvin had a significant number of health problems, and Farel felt that they were compounded by the fact that he didn't have somebody to help him and cook for him properly. This is a very important text. You might easily glide over and think this is, you know, just an interesting text, but it's very important, because what Calvin is emphasizing is that as you think about a potential spouse, it is not the externals that should grip your attention. What is most important is character, inner qualities like modesty, self-control, and patience, a man looking for those in his wife. In other words, in seeking a wife or in seeking a husband, a Christian must consider genuine piety the thing that is most needful. This is so vital in our day. Everything in our culture bombards us with the visual, the external, the appearance. And our young people are not immune to this, and some older. Now, another text, Calvin does not discount the place that an external attractiveness might play. Here he is in 1554, speaking on Genesis 6:2, where he says, "Moses does not condemn men for regarding beauty in their choice of wives, only lust." Or again, when he thinks about Jacob's love for Rachel, "A man who is induced to choose a wife because of the elegance of her form will not necessarily sin, provided reason always maintains the ascendancy and holds the wantonness of passion under control. For it is a very culpable lack of self-control when any man chooses a wife for her beauty. Her excellence of disposition ought to be deemed the most important." Calvin, this is long before the advent of certain areas of Christian reflection on psychological aspects of human nature, Calvin is very aware, I think, that one of the challenges of males is the visual. And men can be easily bedazzled by a beautiful woman and forget that excellent disposition has to be the central thing. If beauty, external beauty, guaranteed stability of marriages, our society will be in a very different state than it is. But Farel's potential spouse also disappeared. And there were two more the following year. In February 1540, Calvin wrote to Farel that a woman who was quite wealthy had been proposed in marriage to him. Calvin told Farel, he's actually, I'm thinking of taking a wife. But he had problems. First of all, the woman was German. She didn't speak any French. Calvin asked, did she want to learn French? She said she'd have to think about it. It's not a good sign. then she's very wealthy. And Calvin's concerned. Remember, when we reflected on Calvin's thinking about discipleship. And for Calvin, a pathway of discipleship is the pathway of the cross. And especially those called to gospel ministry in the Reformation. This woman apparently was very wealthy. Would she be willing to suffer as Calvin knew he would have to? At the same time this woman's being proposed to him, Calvin asks his brother Antoine Covin. Antoine had been converted and come to live with Calvin, about would he be able to find him a possible wife. And so Antoine searches out somebody, and apparently again there was a second courtship and a second arrangement for marriage, because Calvin writes to Farel, the marriage is going to take place before March the 10th, please be ready to come. He says, and he actually says in the letter, if it doesn't take place, I'm going to look so foolish. The second marriage failed to transpire. And when that one failed, the family of the very wealthy woman, who was German, who spoke no French, who didn't seem to have an inclination to learn French, came back, and they were pressing their case. You've got to marry this woman. Calvin finally writes to Farel, the only way he's ever going to marry this woman is if the Lord had altogether taken away his wits. I'm not intending the humor, but there is a humorous element, as you can see, in all of this. But finally, Calvin, at the end of all this, says, I've not yet found a wife, and he tells Farel, I'm really resigning myself to a life of celibacy. And then suddenly, two months later, he's married to Idelet van Buren. You often see her name as Idelet de Boer, but she was Dutch. And in the book I mentioned yesterday on Calvin's Friends by Michiel Vandenberg, which is a tremendous book, I don't know if you've gotten more books out there of it, you need to buy it. It's just a tremendous, delightful book. It's about 20 chapters on their various friends. You could read one a day or one a week, and it is a fabulous book. I don't know when I've read a book on Calvin with such delight and instruction. And in there he mentions that he speculates that she may well have come from the province of Gelderland, where there is a town by the name of Buren. We don't know that. We first pick up her history, as it were, when she is in Belgium, modern Belgium, in Liège. And she has married a Walloon by the name of Jean Stordeur. And she's become, with him, an Anabaptist. And in 1537, she came with him to Geneva before Calvin's exile. And the Anabaptists had made an arrangement of a meeting with some of the company of pastors in Geneva. And that's where Calvin may well have first saw her. Later in Strasbourg, Jean and Idelet came to the Reformed faith and became members of Calvin's church. But within a year of that, Jean died of the plague in 1540. Calvin had known this woman already, and he'd gotten to appreciate something, obviously, of the depth of character and the holiness of her life. She would have been in a very difficult position as a widow. And so it was. By August the 17th, we don't know the exact date, 1540, Calvin had married. He inherited, so to speak, two children already, a son and a daughter that had been born to the Idelet's first marriage. And Farel has a side remark in one of his letters to another of their friends, in which he says, she actually is very pretty. So prettiness was not a key determinant for Calvin. But Farel noticed that she was lovely in external demeanor. Now, compared to the marriages of other reformers, we know very little, really, about Calvin's marriage to Idelet. As I said, Martin Luther's famous marriage, or marriage to Katharina von Bora, was a public exemplar. But Calvin, if he was reticent talking about himself, he's going to be increasingly reticent to give details about his life, his married life. And let me emphasize, rightly so. I mean, there is a sense in which the lives of God's people are on public display and need to be seen to be places of love and companionship. But the details of the life within the home are not to be broadcast in one sense to the world. But Calvin does say a number of things, and these are all drawn after her death. In the year following Ethelred's death in 1549, she dies in 1549, he writes a book called Concerning Scandals. It's a very important book. And says this, that Ethelred was a rare woman. The Latin literally says, a woman of matchless type. Or he says this, and I've already quoted one line of it from his letter to Pierre Verret. He says this to Pierre Verret on April the 7th, 1549, within a week of his wife's death. If you've never read the letters, you need to read at some point, and you can find them online, I believe, the letter that he writes to Pierre Verret. It's a long letter, and the letter he writes to Guillaume Farel about his wife's death and about how she died and the confidence she had facing that king of terrors. I'm not going to get into that, but it says much for the depth of her piety. But Calvin says this, although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well I can. You know well enough how tender or how soft my mind is. That's a side of Calvin that often is not emphasized, but I think is very important in understanding him. Had not a powerful self-control therefore been vouchsafed to me, I could not have borne up so long. Truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best possible companion of my life, of one who had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, my poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was my faithful co-laborer in my ministry. It's easy to read those words now 500 years later, but they were originally written in the context of deep sorrow that did not have hope, yes, but that comes from a sorrowing heart. Here, Calvin, I think, sums up what was the Reformed understanding of marriage. The Reformed understanding of marriage that is drawn directly from Holy Scripture is that marriage is a union of intimate allies, of companions. Ethelred had been the best possible companion of his life. She had been a faithful co-laborer in his ministry. Behind his words lie passages like Genesis 2:18-24, which we've already talked about, where God said, Adam's state of loneliness is not good, and God's making of a helper for him. Calvin could comment on that passage in Genesis 2, these words, now since God assigns the woman as a help to the man, he pronounces that marriage will really prove to men the best support of life. That vulgar proverb that woman is a necessary evil is wrong. But the voice of God is rather to be heard, which declares that woman is given as a companion and an associate to the man to assist him to live well. And marriage there being seen as a school of sanctification. The problem is the fallenness of humanity, that God's intentions for marriage have been also distorted because of the fall. In Calvin's day, that distortion had taken the shape of the Roman Catholic insistence on clerical celibacy, their wrong views on sexuality. And so Calvin went on to delineate this. I confess that in this corrupt state of mankind, the blessing of God, which is here described in Genesis 2, is neither perceived nor flourishes. But the cause of the evil must be considered, namely the order of nature which God has appointed as being inverted by us. Let me stop there just very quickly. If Calvin could say that in the 1500s, what would he say in our day? For if the integrity of man had remained to this day such as it was from the beginning, that divine institution would be clearly discerned and the sweetest harmony would reign in marriage. Because the husband would look up with reverence to God, the woman in this would be a faithful assistant to him, and both with one consent would cultivate a holy as well as a friendly and peaceful intercourse. No wonder Calvin can say, and he makes wide sweeping statements about marriage. What is marriage? It is a sacred bond. What is marriage? It is a holy fellowship. What is marriage? It is a divine partnership. What is marriage? It is a loving association. What is marriage? It is the best support of life. What is marriage? It is the holiest kind of company in all the world. What then of the second purpose of marriage? Procreation. Calvin would enter into this in his early years in forms of legislation in which in Geneva, if you were incapable of having children, you were discouraged from getting married. But that's not the area I want to look at. I want to look at his own personal experience. In July 1542, the first summer after they had come back to Geneva, Edelette and Calvin and her daughter Judith, the son stayed in Strasbourg. Edelette gave birth, premature birth, to a boy. They named him Jacques. Within a month, he was dead. Pierre Verret, his wife, became a very close friend of Edelette, and she wrote a letter of consolation through Calvin to give to Edelette. Calvin wrote back to Pierre Verret to thank him for the letter, to tell him that Edelette would have written, but she was so overcome with grief, she couldn't dictate a letter in reply. And then he says this: the Lord has inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of her infant son, but he is himself a father, and he knows what is good for his children. And here we see Calvin in the midst of the distress, deep distress, fleshing out that deep conviction in the sovereign goodness of God. God is always a good God to his people. In 1544, Edelette became pregnant again. This time she bore an infant daughter who also soon succumbed to death. And there is clear evidence, I think, that a third child was born to Calvin and his wife, but that child also was soon taken away by death. After Edelette's death, about a decade after Edelette's death, one of Calvin's former co-workers, a man named François Baudouin, who would write the first hostile biography against Calvin, put in there a very bitter, bitter sentence in which he said that the reason why Calvin couldn't have children was God was punishing him for his sins. Calvin's reply was terse: I have myriads of sons throughout the Christian world. If you go through that book by Michiel Vandenberg, he details a number of those men who came to Geneva looking for Christ, looking for direction in life, and how Calvin became for them a father. What kind of father would he have been? Let me quote to you from another text. I get again from that book by Michiel Vandenberg. There is a series of letters which are not found in the four-volume correspondence. The four-volume have been recently reprinted by the Banner of Truth in a fabulous set with three volumes of tracts. These series of letters are not found in that volume because they were not discovered until the 19th century, well into the 19th century. They were written to a Dutch couple named Jacques de Bourgogne and Yolanda van der Brederode. And they were very close friends of Calvin. They would eventually side with the Bolsec in the debate, if you know, the debate about predestination, and their friendship with Calvin would be broken. But for about 15 years, they were the closest of friends, and Calvin regularly wrote to them. They had come to live in Basel and other cities not far from Geneva. And in 1547, they had a baby child. They had a baby, and Calvin wrote this: I'm sorry I cannot come and spend at least half a day there with you to laugh together with you, trying to make the little one laugh as well, at the risk of having to experience how it will start to cry or weep. And you suddenly get a side of Calvin you've never seen before. You can imagine him going and spending a half a day trying to get this little baby to laugh. What you see again with this little text is a man who delights in the joys of family life and who recognized that children were an essential reason for the institution of marriage. Again, this speaks powerfully to our day. I find it deeply disturbing that Christians can contemplate marriage and then also contemplate not having children. I don't believe, on the basis of Holy Scripture, that children are the essence of marriage. I have to believe from Genesis and our Lord's discussion of divorce that the heart of marriage resolves in companionship. But surely children, if they are not central to the purpose of marriage, are nonetheless not simply an option. Procreation was not the sole reason for marriage. And thus Calvin would never countenance divorce on the grounds of sterility or barrenness. Nor did he agree with surrogate motherhood, which was not so much an issue in his day. It is an issue in our day because of genetic research. Calvin emphasized that those who cannot have children need to recognize first that we are fruitful or barren as God imparts his power. And here again you have the sovereignty of God, which for Calvin is so basic to life. Second, where children could not be had, Calvin argued, this opened a door for adoption. And that's very important, I think, in our day. And I think it's salutary that a number of Christian writers, and I'm thinking of the vice president at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who is one of my bosses, Russell Moore, who's written a book on the importance of adoption and has himself adopted two children from Russia. Or Calvin could say it opens a door to nurture young relatives like nephews and nieces. What Calvin was concerned to stress in this whole issue of having children is that if one could not have children, you nonetheless were constrained to continue in mutual companionship and love to one another. It is noteworthy that Calvin encouraged husbands and wives to continue to enjoy sexual intimacy even after childbearing years were past. Satan dazzles, as he said in one of his sermons on Deuteronomy, to imagine that we are polluted by intercourse. He's thinking of Roman Catholic belief. But the marital bed, when the marital bed is dedicated to the name of the Lord, that is when parties are joined together in his name and live honorably, it is something of a holy estate. The depth and profundity, and I want to just, as we conclude, I want to think about our day. How does all of this, and I've really only touched the surface, there's so much more here. I derived great help from a number of books, one written by a gentleman named Steve Brown, whom I don't know, Dr. Beakey was kind enough to draw to my attention, that is called Family Reformation, that has hosts of quotations from Calvin on family life, on raising children, on marriage, and it's a gem of a book. And then a more academic study by a man named John Witt, or Witter, who has devoted a large amount of his academic career to looking at Calvin and marriage from an institutional point of view, and legal point of view, and theological point of view. And he has a massive book published by Erdmans of about 400 pages. And I've only touched the surface. I've not looked at all the legal discussion that is involved there. But how does what we've looked at touch and speak to us today? First of all, it's important to recognize that Calvin's theology of marriage exercised an enormous influence over his contemporaries and successors. John Witt, or Witter, says this: Calvin's covenant theology of marriage proved to be a powerful Protestant model for marriage that exercised an enormous influence on the Western tradition. But we live in a very different world increasingly. We live in a world that is rapidly retreating from that model, from that rigorously, and I think it is rigorously biblical vision of the married estate. Ours is a day of sexual chaos, when there is massive confusion about what marriage is, massive confusion about what gender is, and why sexuality exists. We live in a day, and I need to say a little bit about the quote I'm going to quote. It's from a political philosopher, named Slavoj Žižek, who actually is a communist. And so I'm not commending the rest of his writings, but this statement, I came across it, is so powerful for our day. We live in a day, he says, in which we live in a day of ordained transgression. And he's thinking of marital sexual transgression, in which the marital commitment is perceived as being ridiculously out of step. We live in grim days. We sang that earlier. And I couldn't help but think when we sang that, "Oh, give us homes." In the second stanza, "Oh, give us homes," where it says, "A home where each finds joy in serving others and love still shines, though days be dark and grim." When that hymn was written, it obviously was probably speaking and thinking of different things. We live in a day that is dark and grim. Massive confusion around us regarding what marriage is. And when I was going through this, I thought to myself, in some ways it might have been better to live in that day of fighting Arianism back in the 4th century that we heard a little bit about when Dr. Duncan was talking about Calvin reading the early church. There's a great account from Basil of Caesarea where he describes what it was like to fight heresy in his day. He says, imagine yourself out on an open sea in the middle of a naval battle. And it's a tempest roaring and it's night and it's completely fog bound. And the ship coming out of the fog, you've got no idea whether they're friend or foe. And when Basil wrote that, I didn't know this until recently when I read a book on naval maritime tactics in the Athenian Empire. The Athenians and the ancient Greeks never fought battles at night. You always fought them in the day, naval battles anyway. And it was always calm. And he's thinking of the worst type of scenario, and he's describing the Arian controversy. And maybe it's easier to think, what were we back then, not now? But I thought, the confusion back then pales into insignificance in some ways to the confusion we live in today. And why we draw heart from Calvin's is Calvin's day was also a day of confusion, when competing visions of marriage and unbiblical views of sexuality were abroad. If we listen closely, there is wisdom that he can give us. Five things, and then one final comment. Christian marriage is an institution ordained and sealed by God. Marriage cannot be decided and defined by politicians. It is laid out in God's holy word, clearly and distinctly, right there at the beginning of the history of mankind. It is defined for us in a text which we describe as Genesis 2:18-25, and then fleshed out in Scripture. God has not left humanity without deep wisdom and guidance regarding this institution. Secondly, Christian marriage is an exclusive heterosexual union between one man and one woman. One has to be careful in maybe arguing or being seen to argue that somehow homosexuality and homosexual relations are in some ways a worse sin than all others. But on the other hand, it is very clear from Holy Scripture that God's intent for men and women is to be married in a heterosexual union. And that homosexual marriage is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction in terms. Thirdly, I'm drawing all of this from Calvin. Thirdly, marriage is not to be entered into lightly. And a critical determining factor in choosing a spouse has to be their character. Are they godly? Will they help me grow in Christ? Will they be that life companion who walk with me through my life? Do our temperaments complement one another? With Calvin, I wouldn't deny that external attractiveness is to be ignored. But our culture's preoccupation with it has proven to be folly. Fourthly, at its heart, marriage is an intimate alliance. There's a great book, one of my favorite books on marriage, by Tremper Longman and Dan Allender, and it's simply called Intimate Allies. Marriage is an intimate alliance and companionship of two glorious image bearers of God. Which finds expression in sexual intimacy. When you look at your spouse, who is a Christian spouse, you are looking at a bearer of the image of God, who one day will bear a glorified body like unto Christ. Such a marriage, this is fifthly, is the divinely sanctioned context for the procreation and raising of children. We live in a day of confusion. Calvin can help us as we go back to Scripture to speak to our day, to speak wisdom to our day, to speak God's voice to our day. And yes, and we need to be prepared for this, to suffer for this vision. Speaking tonight, I had a degree of trepidation because I think this issue is one of the major flashpoints in our culture today. And we as Christians need to be very clear and firm on it. One final perspective of Calvin on marriage, and you may have been thinking I didn't mention this, needs to be mentioned, and I mentioned this very briefly, not because it's brief, but because we couldn't do it justice if I wanted to look at all the other material. This could occupy a theme on its own, that marriage has an all-important Christological dimension. The Lord Jesus Christ designed marriages, Calvin said, and he's thinking of the text we read earlier, Ephesians 5, to be an image of his sacred union with the church. What greater eulogy could be pronounced on the dignity of marriage? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank Thee that when Thou created our forebear Adam, Thou saw that it was not good for him to be alone, and created our forebear Eve. And we thank Thee for the institution of marriage, for this holy bond, this fellowship of intimate allies. In our day, O God, in which the heathen rage and this Thine institution is attacked, we pray that Thou wouldst guard our marriages, strengthen the love in our homes. There may be some here tonight whose marriages are under stress and strain. Oh God, be a helper to them. Keep their marriages pure and undefiled. And as we look at our world, O God, a world of increasing darkness in this area, have mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us in this day, upon Thy church. Grant us wisdom and winsomeness and power to witness to the Lord Christ and to all the truth of Thy holy word. Turn back, O Lord, the darkness that seems to envelop our culture and those around us, and help our marriages to shine brightly, and that for Christ. All of this for Christ and His glory. We ask these mercies with the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.